Begin reading at the first and just read through about the first 20 verses. Verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you were being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. One of the things that I like to do is when I'm reading through the epistles, I like to try to pay attention to little clues that are in the actual text that kind of give us an idea of why the epistle was written. Sometimes the epistles were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to deal with a particular error or to deal with a particular problem. The Galatian letter was written to the churches of Galatia to deal with the problem of them trying to incorporate works into the gospel of grace, and it was an impossible thing to do. So Paul the Apostle was moved by the Holy Spirit to refute that error. Much of the New Testament was written to refute errors, to refute false thinking or false teaching and to correct it. And so sometimes when you're reading the letter, you can read the letter, and by reading the letter, you can understand the particular problem or the particular issue or the particular error or even the particular heresy that might have been the reason that the Holy Spirit moved the writer of that portion of the Word of God to write. And, you know, sometimes in a letter like the letter to Corinth, you know, the first letter in particular, you can read that, you can just take your pad and a pencil, and you can begin to write down, boy, they must have had a problem with this. And then you can go a little bit further and go, they definitely had a problem with this. There was a number of things that the Corinthian letter was written to try to address and to try to deal with. There was division in the church, and because of that, there was factions in the church, and Paul the Apostle wrote to try to correct their sectarian views of one against another, or one group against another, or favoring one preacher over another. Another thing, there was a misuse and abuse of the Lord's Supper. Another thing, there was a misuse and abuse of the spiritual gifts. So when you're reading the letter, you can just read down through here and realize he's apparently heard about these things, heard about these issues that are going on in the church, and he's writing, and he's, you know, an instrument the Holy Spirit is using to try to correct the errors that they are wrestling with or the errors that they may have fallen into or that they have adopted. And the text that we read tonight has just such a case in it. Now, this is the time of year that we begin to think about the resurrection. Easter Sunday morning is just a few weeks away. This is one of the great texts in the Bible on the resurrection. This chapter begins with Paul writing, again, in a very, very succinct form, the very basic elements of the gospel, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and just in real simple terms, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then from that, he begins to talk about something that apparently was going on in that congregation. Apparently, in verse 12, there were some people that were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. We don't know who these people were. We don't know exactly how it played out in the congregation. It may be a fair guess to say that possibly that they were Jews who had been Sadducees, because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And it's very common that whenever people have two different, belief systems, that they try to incorporate them. And, one of the problems I'm convinced of with many of the letters in the New Testament is that the Jews who were being saved were trying to bring their Judaism into Christianity. And like one of the things they were doing is saying, okay, you're saved, but you've also got to be circumcised and live like a Jew. So that was a continual, conflict that had to be resolved in the early church. And it's possible, we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but it's possible that there were some Jews who were in the church at Corinth and who had, professed faith in Christ, but they had a Sadducean background. And because of their background, they just were really struggling with the concept of the resurrection of the dead. And apparently some people were saying this, or they were teaching it, or they were in some way communicating. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So Paul, who had just basically said that the resurrection of Christ is a foundational element of the gospel, from there he addresses this issue. And the way that he addresses it is he argues by showing them what the consequence of such a belief would be. He basically says, well, if there is no resurrection, this would be true, this would be true, this would be true, that would be true. And he begins to basically list a number of things that would be true if there was no resurrection. If God did not raise the dead, if the dead do not rise again, he argues by basically saying, he puts out his case. He lays out a case. And he basically argues by saying, if there is no resurrection of the dead, this is also a fact. This is also true. And basically, that's what follows in verse 12. And I want us to follow his argument for a little bit and think a little bit about it for just a little while tonight, because Paul, when he comes down to the end, he basically comes to his conclusion, which is that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, which proves that everything that he has just argued before them is false, and that those who are teaching this error are teaching false, false doctrine. And so this is what Paul is doing in this portion of 1 Corinthians. Now, the first argument he makes is that if the dead do not rise again, that would mean that Jesus was not raised from the dead. Now, remember, he has just communicated the gospel again. He has just laid out the basic elements of the gospel. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, what the Lord revealed to me, because he claims inspiration. He doesn't say, somebody taught me this, somebody, indoctrinated me into this. He claims direct inspiration from the Lord, as the scripture writers do, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. I received this from the Lord, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he gives a whole list of witnesses, a whole list of people that he appeared to post-resurrection. In one case, 500 of the brothers at one time, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appeared to them. I love what Paul says about himself. He appeared to me also as one, untimely born. And he said, I love the way that he kind of deprecates himself and says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Oh, but by the way, I worked harder than any of them. I worked harder than any of them. It wasn't a boast. It was the truth. And he said, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God with me that enabled me to labor in the gospel and work harder than any of them. And then he addresses this difficulty, this error that's being taught or being proclaimed in the congregation there at Corinth. Now, he's saying, if the dead do not rise, that would mean Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. And this is the very heart of gospel truth. There is no gospel without the resurrection. Do you agree? And not only is it true that there's no gospel without the resurrection, it's also true that you can't be a Christian without believing in the resurrection. That is clearly taught in the Word of God. It's also not only the heart of the gospel itself, it's the heart of gospel preaching. Whenever you go through the book of Acts, and it convicts me whenever I read the messages that are preached in the book of Acts and that are recorded there, there's a wonderful emphasis on the resurrection in the preaching of Peter and in the preaching of the Apostle Paul. So it's the heart of the truth of the gospel. It's the heart of gospel preaching. And it's the heart of the gospel's hope. The gospel offers a hope to sinful man. And that hope is wrapped up in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No resurrection, no hope. No Jesus raised from the dead on the third day. We have no gospel hope to offer to sinful, hopeless, and bound men. So if the dead do not raise, Jesus was not raised from the dead. And that means the gospel and the very heart of the truth of the resurrection is robbed and torn away from us. The very heart of gospel preaching is robbed and torn away from us. And the hope that is held out to sinful, lost, and hopeless men is torn from it if Jesus is not raised from the dead. Secondly, another thing he says, if the dead do not raise, if the dead do not rise again, not only is it true that Jesus was not raised, that would also mean that our preaching is in vain. What he's saying is that our preaching would be nothing but an empty, vain, worthless, futile thing. That our preaching would be nothing. Now, that's interesting, because a lot of people believe that anyway, don't they? We're told in the Bible that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, we're told what? It's the what? Power of God. Yeah, and it's amazing. It's amazing the different view that people have of the preaching of the gospel. And all of it is based upon their proximity to Christ. If you're dead in trespasses and sin, you may view the preaching of the gospel as a vain, empty, futile thing. But if you've been born again, your eyes have been opened and your heart has been transformed, you view the preaching of the gospel as the most powerful thing in the world because you realize that's the very instrument that God has chosen to call sinners to himself through. But what Paul is saying is that if Christ, if the dead don't raise, and if Christ is not raised, well then our preaching is nothing but an empty, futile, vain thing. It's a thing of naught. It's nothing. It's of no value, of no worth. Why? Because it wouldn't be true. What we're preaching is not true if Christ has not been raised from the dead. And we would be in our preaching holding out a vain and empty hope that was a false hope if it weren't for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to realize that you can preach a gospel and you understand that no one can come except they're drawn, but you also understand that God might save anybody, no matter how far gone they may seem, no matter how wicked or how vile or how apparently hopeless they may seem to be. God is able to call them, so we can offer a wonderful hope in the preaching of the gospel, but there would be no hope in the preaching of the gospel, because the preaching of the gospel would be vain and empty were it not for the resurrection. Third thing he argues is that if there is no resurrection, number one, Jesus was not raised. Number two, our preaching would be vain. The third thing he says is that their faith was in vain, that their faith was nothing but a false faith. It would be a thing of naught, a thing that's worthless, a thing that's futile. But what does the Bible say about faith? The Bible says a person is justified by faith. The Bible says that faith is a gift of God. The Bible says that faith saves. Now, it doesn't save in the sense that you save yourself because you believe, but faith is a gift of God that enables us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and to be justified and to be saved. But Paul says if there's no resurrection, that faith is vain. Their faith, their confessed faith and hope in Christ, is a vain, futile, worthless thing. Because if that were true, their faith would rest in a lie. Faith is only as good as as the foundation upon which it rests. You've heard me say this. I see these. I used to see them a lot more than I see them now. But you drive down the road and then people got signs in the yard that says believe. And I always say to myself, believe what? Or, just believe. And I will go, just believe what? Believe in the tooth fairy? Believe in Santa Claus? What am I to believe? And you see these things in our culture. We'll just believe. Well, faith has to have a foundation or it's folly. If I believe in something and it's not real, it's a worthless belief because it's not rooted in reality and it's not rooted in truth. But faith is vain. What he's saying is if there's no resurrection of the dead and Christ has not been raised, well then faith is a vain thing. It's futile because it rests in a lie, not in truth from God. The reason that faith is so dynamic is because faith, genuine faith, fixes itself upon God who cannot lie, who has made promises to those who believe. Someone said one time, in the scripture, there is a dead faith in James. There's a dead faith. That dead faith is a faith that is without works. It's a dead faith because it just professes to believe, but it doesn't change the life. It doesn't, alter the way a person lives. There's a dead faith. Then he said, there's a demonic faith, because the Bible said in James, the demons believe, and they tremble, but, they believe in who Jesus is, but they're not saved, right? That's a demonic faith. But then the person who said this said, then there's a dynamic faith. That's the faith that's rooted in God's revelation and that clings to Christ based upon the promises of God. But faith would be vain were there no resurrection. It would be misguided, it would be misplaced, and it could not and would not justify the sinner if there is no resurrection. Fourth thing, he said also if there's no resurrection, that would mean that we've been misrepresenting God. We've been lying. We've been preaching something that isn't true. We've been preaching that God resurrects the dead, and that God resurrected His Son, the Lord Jesus, on the third day. This would make them false prophets, false teachers, false preachers. All you got to do is read the record, as I said a moment ago, of their preaching, and you'll find out they believed in the resurrection. Someone said one time, isn't it possible that, for their own advantage, The apostles made up the story of the resurrection and propagated it. Well, what was it to their advantage? Getting beat? Getting imprisoned? Being persecuted? Being hunted? I mean, you know, some of them later on being martyred. Was that to their advantage? Was this, what did they gain by some resurrection fantasy that they hatched up? No, they believed it. They believed that they were certain of it. And they were willing to suffer for it. And they were willing to die for it. But Paul says that if God doesn't raise the dead, if the dead don't raise, that would mean we've been misrepresenting God. We've been declaring to you a message that we say is from God. And that message is that God has raised his son from the dead. That would mean that we are attributing a lie to God. That would be blasphemy. That would be true if there is no resurrection from the dead. Another thing he argues, he says that if there is no resurrection, that would mean that they were still in their sins. What he's saying is that would mean that their sins had not been paid for. Their sins had not been removed from them. They were still under the guilt and the condemnation from their sins, because they had not been forgiven. They had not been cleansed. Their sins had not been dealt with and paid for. Propitiation had not been made. Expiation had not occurred. Because if there is no resurrection, there is no way to believe that the payment that Jesus supposedly made was accepted, and that the Father was satisfied with his Son bearing the sins of his people, dying in their place, paying for their guilt, and removing that guilt from them. It would mean that they were still in their sins. So what he was saying is, if you're sitting around your congregation and saying, our sins are forgiven, and you don't believe in the resurrection, you got a problem. Because if the dead are not raised, and Christ has not been raised, well, then you're still under the guilt of your sin, and you still have an accounting with a holy God when you leave this life, because only a resurrected Christ is an evidence that Christ atoned for sin in a satisfactory way, and that the Father is propitiated. Two more. Another thing he says, if there is no resurrection, that would mean those who died in Christ have perished. That would mean our loved ones who died hoping in Christ, believing in Christ, that they weren't saved, that they're in hell. And that would mean that they died with a false hope. Now, it's a sad thing, because a lot of people in this world will die with a false hope. Now, I was thinking about this the other day. Everybody somehow dies saved now. Have you noticed that? Everybody. Well, he's in a better place. And I'm thinking, I don't have that confidence. I don't have that, you know, I'm not trying to be ugly. God is the judge. I'm not the judge. But I'm also not an idiot. And I'm not blind. You have a godless person. They step out into eternity, and then all of a sudden you're standing at the casket with the family, and they're all going, oh, he's in a better place. And R.C. Sproul said this: in America, we believe in justification by death. That no matter what you are in life, that when you die, we just assume you were justified and that you're in heaven. So, you know, you have all these, you know, people that live, you know, godless lives, and you have people saying things like, well, they got their angel's wings, and all these just non-biblical, foolish stuff that has absolutely no warrant in the Word of God. But isn't it true that for the child of God, when your loved ones or your brothers and sisters in Christ die, the fact that they go into the very presence of the Lord, is that not a comforting, wonderful truth? And isn't it also a comforting truth? And I did this when my dad died. I remember walking from his grave and saying, I'll see you again. Now, I don't know of anything but the gospel that can give that to you. I don't know of anything but the gospel that can give you that kind of hope and that kind of comfort, that there will be a reunion. There will be a day when the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Someone said, do you think we'll know our loved ones? Well, I'm certain we'll know our loved ones. I'm certain we'll know Jesus. Nobody have to introduce us to him. We'll know him. We'll recognize him. And I don't think our relationships are going to be what they are down here, but I think we'll know our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's going to be a lot of people there. It may take us a while to find them, but I think we'll know them. And what he's saying is, if what you say is true, if what you're teaching is true, and there is no resurrection, that would mean that your brothers and sisters and your moms and dads who died believing in Christ, they had a false hope, and they perished in their sins. They died in their sins. They were lost and not saved. And there's no hope for them now, and there's no hope of you ever being reunited with them if you are a genuine believer. Then lastly, he says that if there is no resurrection, they of all men on the earth were most to be pitied. Now, why would he say such a thing? Of all the people on the earth, they were most to be pitied if there is no resurrection. Well, because it would mean that they were utterly deceived. But you know what else it would mean? It would mean that they were hazarding their life for a false hope. Now, it would mean that the persecution that they were experiencing and the hatred of the world and the abuse and all the things that they as believers were facing in their particular culture and times, it would mean that it was all rooted in a false hope. And he was saying, if there is no resurrection, we are to be pitied. Because, you know, remember Paul's list of the things he experienced where he said, we're the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. We're abused and we're hated and we're persecuted and we're slandered and we're beaten and we're imprisoned. Then he could also say, but I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He would say, if we're deceived, and he said, if there's no resurrection, we're deceived. And if we're that deceived, we are to be pitied because we have thrown away this world and we have experienced the hatred and persecution of this world. And if there's no resurrection, that's all rooted in a false hope. But Paul gives the answer, doesn't he? Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, he's the first one of those who have fallen asleep. He's saying, God raises the dead. And God raised his son from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion. And because God raised his son from the dead, he raised all of his children from the dead. So we're not to be pitied because our hope is on solid ground. Our brothers and sisters who died in Christ have not perished. They're with him. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We who believe are not still in our sins. Our sins are gone. They have been paid for, and they've removed in the language of the Bible as far as the east is from the west. We are not misrepresenting God when we preach the resurrection of Christ. We're preaching the truth. Our faith is not in vain. It is on solid ground. The truth of God. Our preaching is not in vain. It's the hope of the world. And Jesus is not in a tomb. He's on the throne. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. We love all parts of Scripture, but some of them are exceedingly sweet to us. Thank you for the great truth of the resurrection. Thank you that Jesus lives, and because he lives, we live also.